Church plants and church startups, they have been the trend for 30 or 40 years probably. I haven't spent a lot of years in the church plant, church growth movement. I can tell you that the so-called gurus in that movement paint a beautiful picture. They love to sell their product by telling you that church plants are the fastest growing churches. And for what it's worth, there is some truth to that. But that's not the whole story. In a church, in the church culture, the Christian culture, if you can call it that, the picture that these gurus paint is what every pastor wants. They all want that fastest growing church. And pastors bite that bait left and right. And I can tell you from experience, starting a new church, it's exciting in the beginning. I remember the one we did in California, the very first Sunday we had, and we're nobodies coming from Ohio, pulling into California, and our first service was 160 people. It can be exciting in the beginning for a while. And then reality sets in. Many church planters, these guys going out here starting these churches, they become disillusioned. They get the church started. Things are going great. They're excited. The people are excited. And then after a while, things start to happen. And they sit back and they're like, what happened? And I think to some degree that is what happened with the first church that we looked at last week in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, as we looked at it last week in chapter 2, Peter had preached his first sermon and it resulted in 3,000 people accepting Christ. And then following that, Luke described the characteristics or the character of that first church down in the latter part of chapter 2. And if you remember from last week, in short, he described that first church to be eager and hungry for the Word of God and the God of the Word. They were teachable people. They regularly met together to celebrate their Savior with excitement and joy, to talk about how God was working in their lives. They were a group of like-minded believers who they just had that one thing in common where they just wanted to bring glory to their Savior. Their concern for the welfare of their fellow believers led some to sell off their possessions to make sure nobody did without. Meeting together on a regular basis with fellow Christians was an absolute priority to them. They were kind of like just one big family with God is their Father. They lived their Christian lives in such a way that it caught the attention of those outside the church. And as a result, it tells us in that second chapter of Acts that God added to their number daily those who were being saved. As I said last week, what we have here is a description of the church in its purest form. Sadly, there's never been a church like it since. See, prior to the church being birthed, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that the church was an absolute complete mystery. The Jewish people didn't see the church coming. The Gentiles didn't know the church was coming. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells us that the church and its message was a mystery to the angels. So it had to have been a complete shock to Satan also. As a matter of fact, Satan was probably the most shocked at the birth of the church because he had thought that he had done away with Jesus about a month and a half earlier on the cross. And so when the church was first born, I believe Satan was kind of like, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? See, Satan is like you and me in the sense that he is limited in time and space. In other words, He can only be in one place at one time, at any given time. He works around the world nonstop, but he does it through his demons. But he himself can only be in one place at any given time. But as the book of Acts began to unfold, the church was being born. And I bet Satan probably had his headquarters set up right there in Jerusalem. You think about it, you got Jesus, when he was born, Satan worked through Herod to try to have Jesus killed as a baby. He was unsuccessful at that. And then for the 3 years that Jesus carried on his public ministry, Satan tried to do away with him, but he was always unsuccessful. Then after 3 years, Satan was finally able to infiltrate one of Jesus' disciples named Judas, and he got Judas to betray Jesus to the authorities that led to him being crucified. Well, then 3 days later, after Jesus is crucified, he's resurrected because Satan's most powerful weapon, the weapon of death, could not keep a hold on the Lord. Well, then following Jesus' resurrection, Satan had to be in the vicinity hearing, listening to Jesus as he was giving his disciples those final instructions, telling them that they would soon be going throughout the world proclaiming Jesus as Lord. I would think that as Jesus would talk about himself ascending back to heaven, Satan was probably somewhere in the area watching this conversation as it took place. Well, 10 days later, Peter preaches a message on salvation through the resurrected Lord to a group of thousands upon thousands of people that had gathered in Jerusalem, followed by Satan watching 3,000 people be baptized confessing Jesus as Lord. I have a tendency to think at that point Satan was both furious and amazed. And then you add to that that every day he was seeing those 3,000 Christians living out their faith in and around Jerusalem, and that more and more people was placing their faith in Jesus on a regular basis. He's watching this new entity that's called the church grow bigger and bigger and bigger by leading his former followers to become followers of Jesus. As chapter 4 opens up, the number of believers had risen to about 5,000, according to verse 4. Satan has to be thinking, I've got to do something here because this church is just taking over Jerusalem. Well, it didn't take him long. If you turn to chapter 4, we'll see in verses 1 through 4 what's going on here. Starting with verse 1 in chapter 4, it says, "The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." And then in verse 3 it says, "They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus had told his people, had told the people that was opposing him, he said this, he said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." I tell you that because in just a short amount of time here, Satan worked through his children and he had Peter and John arrested for preaching the gospel. And then following their arrest, they had been instructed by the authorities that they was not to go out and begin to or continue to tell people about Jesus anymore. Today, that would probably cause a lot of Christians to clam up. But what I want you to see is how these people in the first church responded. Verses 23 and 24 says, "On their release from jail, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them about how they was not to go out and preach anymore. And in verse 24, it says, when they heard this, that's the people in the first church, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So Peter and John get out of jail. They go tell the others what had happened to them, and they broke out in a prayer meeting. Now, that wouldn't be the norm today. But here's what I want you to see. And I want you to see what they prayed for. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. As always, I like to ask, what did they not pray for? They did not pray for protection. At least that we don't have that recorded for us. They didn't pray for protection. Instead, they prayed for boldness to keep doing what they was doing and to keep doing what they was threatened and demanded to not do. Satan thought he could shut them down by placing some legal restrictions on them, but instead, it caused them to pray for boldness to spread the word even more. And according to verse 32, it helped to keep the unity amongst the people in the church because it says they were all one in heart and in mind. Now, if you was to read through the book of Acts, you would see that Satan never lets up on his persecution. But you would also see that God was a master at turning persecution into something positive. For example, chapter 5, if you want to turn to chapter 5, in verse 41, after they were arrested, after they were flogged, it says there in verse 41 that the apostles left the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would be equivalent to what we know to be the Supreme Court. They was the Jewish Supreme Court. It says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So Jesus had told his disciples on several occasions that they would suffer persecution when they was out talking about him. And so even though Satan thought bringing persecution against the disciples would shut them up, it actually caused them to rejoice because they saw their persecution as a sign that they was doing what they were called to do. The first act of persecution against Christians back in chapter 4 was nothing more than an arrest and a warning. But then in chapter 5, we see the second act of persecution, and in verse 40, it tells us they was beaten as well. Well, if you're familiar with the story of Stephen, by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, we are introduced to a man whose name is Stephen, who is actually murdered for his faith in Christ. Now, up to this point, the persecution had been aimed at the leaders of the church. But as we come to chapter 8, we're going to see that the persecution now begins to turn towards the people of the church. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And Saul was there giving approval to his death, that's Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. You know, if God permits Satan to attack the church, Satan does so in full force. But again, God is a master at turning the bad into something good. Look at verse 4 there. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now turn back to chapter 11. We'll get a little more detail about this. Chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So Satan is thinking, widespread persecution should cause the Christians to be quiet about the Lord, but instead it caused them to spread the gospel more, taking it into areas where the gospel had never been taken in the past. Now, so far, we've looked at how Satan attacks the church from the outside, but in chapters 5 and 6, we saw a couple ways that Satan tries to destroy the church from the inside. So let's look at chapter 5 first, beginning with verse 1. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." And it says, verse 5, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, they wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. And then in verse 7 says, about 3 hours later, his wife came in. This made me think of Doreen, 3 hours late. 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And in verse 8 says, Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." And in verse 9 it says, Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. That'll teach you to be 3 hours late next time. On the surface, that seems pretty ruthless on God's part. I mean, all they did was tell a little lie. It's not like they killed somebody or something. And so why was God so quick and uncompromising in his judgment in this story? Well, as I said earlier, the church was in its infancy stage. It was just getting started. It was a new entity. And at this point, it was in its purest form. And there had not been any mention of sin in the church up to this point. And so the moment sin entered the church, God dealt with it immediately. God wasn't being mean here at all. Instead, he gave Ananias and Sapphira exactly what they deserved. God was setting a stage for the rest of the church to know that his church was to be holy and that there was no place for sin in it. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a close, intimate, personal relationship with the Lord. Sin was non-existent. They were called to live holy lives. And then one day, under the encouragement of the serpent, they simply ate a piece of forbidden fruit. That was it. That's all they did. Ate a forbidden piece of fruit. Immediately, God brought judgment upon them. Spiritual death was instant. God kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. Their bodies began a decaying process that would eventually lead to their physical death. And the whole human race has suffered ever since. Was God too harsh back then? No. He gave them what they deserved. If you was to go back to when God first brought His holy nation of Israel into the land of promise in the book of Joshua, they were told that they were to live holy lives while being a representation of God to the other surrounding nations. But no sooner than they entered the land of promise, a man by the name of Achan decided to steal something that he wasn't supposed to take. And God just didn't take Achan's life. He took the lives of his whole family. Folks, God hates sin to begin with, no matter who commits it. And so we can't even begin to imagine how much more He is disgusted by those in His church who live in sin or choose to live in sin. When Acts chapter 5, God was letting the church know that there's no place for sin in His church. And it worked, because look at verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So Satan played a role in getting sin into the church, but once again, God turned it around to something good, because it led the others to distance themselves from sin. Now, it's obvious that God doesn't go around in churches today instantaneously judging His people when they sin like He did in Acts chapter 5, because if He did, our churches would probably have dead bodies laying all over the place. But I want us to look at one more way Satan loves to work in the church, and then we'll be done. Chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And I just talked about this a few weeks ago, if you remember that. The Grecian Jews here were Jews that had been born outside of Israel, and as a result, they adapted to the Greek culture. They began to speak the Greek language. They dressed like Greeks. As to where the Hebraic Jews here, they had preserved the customs and the culture of the Jewish people. And they still spoke the original Aramaic and the Hebrew languages. Both groups here were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but Satan used their cultural backgrounds as a tool for bringing dissension and division within the church. The picture here for us today is we all come together, we have different backgrounds, we have different opinions, and Satan loves to use those things as a means to bring dissension in the church, because a divided church is a non-effective church. Once again, though, God took Satan's attempt for bad and He turned it into something good, beginning with verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us," that is the 12, "to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. And so it says they chose 7 men. And in verse 6, it says that they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so God used the dissension amongst the fellow believers in the church as a means to teach the apostles to hand over some of the other responsibilities to others within the church, so that they could focus on what they were called to do. And it says there that the people were pleased. So what Satan thought would hinder the church ended up making it a more effective church. What Satan hoped would divide the church actually ended up bringing peace into the church. And verse 7 says, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Five times just within the chapters we looked at this morning, we're told about how the church just kept growing. Folks, churches today would love to experience the growth results found in the book of Acts. At the same time, churches today want to be able to avoid the persecution that comes with that. Churches today would love to have the type of growth they had in the book of Acts, but churches today don't want to have to tell others about their need for Jesus. Churches today would love to experience the type of growth they experienced in the church of Acts, but churches today don't want to work at bringing peace in the midst of internal decisions, and that always leads to divisions. Too many churches today will allow sin to go on in them because they don't want to lose those they already have. There are far too many in churches today who would rather be served than serve others. A lot of Christians would rather spend time at home alone than out doing other things with other Christians in fellowship and sharpening one another. The growth found in the church in the book of Acts, it was astronomical. Any church would want that. But it came at a great cost. It cost them physically. It cost them relationships. It cost them materially. It cost them financially. It cost them sacrificially. Too many times we can look at the church in the book of Acts and see where the Lord added to their numbers. And we look at that in amazement. But we don't take into consideration what they went through, what it cost them for that growth. The people in the church of the book of Acts gave of their time, talent, treasure. They did it without grumbling. They did it with an attitude of joy. And God honored it over and over and over by giving them unbelievable growth. I can't think of, just out of all the pastors I've known through the years, out of all the Christians I've known through the years, I can't think of one, and probably I would have to include mine in this, or me in this. I can't think of one pastor that I know or one Christian that I know that would say, Lord, we want the church to grow so badly, we're willing to suffer the same persecution they suffered in the book of Acts. See, many people conclude that their church is doing God's will because everything is just going smoothly and peacefully. But folks, according to Scripture, one way to know if your church is doing God's will is to look and see if Satan is at work in your church. Our American mindset don't think that way. I want to close with this by just sharing with you one more way Satan is known to work in churches. It's first, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 for note takers. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, obviously that's a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, you think of people maybe you've shared the gospel with, and as a Christian, you get it. You're awakened to it. You know it's the real thing. But you can share it plainly and clearly with someone and they just don't get it. And there are a few reasons why some people don't get it, but one of the reasons is Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers. When the gospel is shared, Satan is right there doing everything he can to blur the understanding of those who are without Christ. There are those churches out there where everything that goes wrong, they blame Satan. There are churches out there that no matter what, they never talk about Satan. And somewhere in there, there's a biblical balance where Satan is real and he is at work. You can't give him all the credit for everything bad that goes on, but you can't leave him out of the equation either. He's got a goal. Destroy anything that belongs to God. Destroy the people that belong to God. Let's pray. Father, come to the end of the message today, and to be honest with you, I just don't know what to say right now. You know, Lord, as I headed into town this morning, things didn't feel right. And I'm thinking, here I am today, I'm going to be talking about Satan, and just coming into town this morning, I felt like you had possibly permitted Satan to mess with me a little. I don't doubt at all that you have permitted him to work here on and off for quite a while now. But Lord, we see over and over and over in Scripture where you do permit Satan to do some bad things, create some nasty situations. But every time you know how to turn it for good. Satan works under your authority. He has zero authority outside of you. Therefore, when you permit him to do something, you have a purpose behind it. We see that with Job. We see that in numerous areas throughout Scripture. Satan thinks he's going to destroy, and ultimately you take his attitude and his work and you turn it into something of tremendous value to your kingdom. Your Lord, he's not. And we don't have to fear him. We are called to be aware of his schemes, but we're never told to fear him. And as we look through the book of Acts, that we see one of the reasons he would attack the churches is because they was a threat to his kingdom. Lord, I pray that's the reason here. Father, we just love you and thank you that you've called us to join your family so that our Heavenly Father is the one with authority over Satan and his entourage. The truth of the matter is we don't need to fear him, and sadly those outside of the church feel they don't need to fear him either. Yet as you said in the Gospel of John, that Satan is their father, and they don't even know it. So, Father, it's your grace and mercy that has taken us from his family and brought us into yours. And, Lord, for that we are eternally grateful. In Christ's name, amen.